Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, Outrage, Sympathy, Power, and is based on John 11, 28 through 46. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Our New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of John. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 11. This morning we'll be specifically looking at verses 28 through 46, but we'll pick up our reading in verse 25. Jesus' great I am statement and Jesus' mighty and great work. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 25, this is God's holy word. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, The teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, She is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, See how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, Loose him. And let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. This is the word of God. What is your response, congregation?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our different sorts of encounters which you are familiar with. You can imagine with me encountering a friend on the streets, and there you speak with one another. You stop for a while and you catch up. You can imagine a sports match where there is an encounter between two opposing teams and what ensues in terms of that sort of encounter. Or you can even envision an encounter on the battlefield in terms of war, where you have two armies that encounter one another and seek to kill one another. We are familiar with these sorts of different encounters. And one encounter that each one here today will eventually face is the encounter with death. Your encounter with death. You perhaps first will experience an encounter with death in terms of someone whom you love dying. But you will eventually encounter death in yourself. And the question is, are you ready to encounter such a foe alone? Are you? I trust that you say, no, I am not. No. And in fact, I don't have to encounter death alone, because I profess that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and therefore I know that I will not encounter this enemy alone. Christ is the one who is with his people, even in this encounter of death. And it is here in this chapter that we see how Jesus encounters death in the midst of his people. That is where we have come to as we have spent already 2 weeks in John chapter 11, and now in one sense we come to the climax of this passage. Lazarus, who had taken ill, the message which had been sent to Jesus, who was some 50 miles away, that the one whom you love is sick. Jesus, who had delayed his coming. Lazarus, who because of Jesus' delay died and was now in the tomb for 4 days. But Jesus arrives. Jesus encounters Martha. We looked at that last Lord's Day. And Jesus here encounters Martha's sister, Mary. But Jesus, principally in this passage, is encountering death. Death in the midst of his people. And how does he do so? How does the Lord Jesus encounter death in the midst of his people whom he loves? Well, he first of all encounters death with righteous outrage. With righteous outrage. Oh, Martha had just declared, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And as the Lord had revealed to her more of himself in his great I am statement, I am the resurrection and the life, Martha goes away from that encounter with Jesus to quietly, secretly call her sister Mary to tell her that Jesus has arrived and that Jesus is calling for her. You see, Martha's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ bears fruit. She can't keep it to herself. She goes to tell her sister that Jesus is here. And now Mary comes to the place where Martha had encountered Jesus. And as Mary comes, she falls down to the ground and she cries out with the same refrain which Martha originally cried out, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The fact that both Martha and Mary speak almost identical words indicates to us that this is what they have been saying for the past number of days when Jesus delayed and did not come. If only he was here. We're told that Mary was weeping, and also those who had come to comfort her. The word which is used for weeping here in the original language is not just the tears trickling down out of the eyes, but rather it is a wailing. It is a noisy business as grief has overcome and as grief has entered the door and does not want to leave. But Jesus, as he sees the weeping, as he hears the wailing, we're told in verse 33, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. How are we to understand what is going on here as Jesus sees the weeping, hears the wailing, which seems to be unconsolable? Well, the New King James translates it, he groaned in the spirit, that is, in his spirit, in his soul. But the word literally means to snort in rage, to snort violently in anger. It's used of a wild animal when confronted by a foe, of a horse rearing up and neighing, ready to trample. It's that deep and holy indignation and anger at the sight of the ravages of death and the misery which sin has brought into the world and the misery which has touched the ones whom Jesus loves. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He troubled himself, literally. He shook himself. That's what the word means. To shake violently. The highest and deepest kind of inward agitation of mind in which grief, compassion, and holy detestation of sin's dread work combine and are mingled together. He was troubled and he troubled himself. He shook himself. And why? When Jesus saw the weeping, heard the unconsolable wailing, the sorrow, the pain, the loss, the grief. Is it this which causes Jesus to snort violently in anger? Is it this which causes Jesus to shake himself? No, it is not the sobbing itself, which does not appear to be able to be stopped or quenched. Rather, it is the cause of the sobbing. It is the cause of the wailing, the ravages of death, the misery brought on by sin, the dread of death as a cruel, merciless, unrelenting enemy, which since Adam's first transgression has stalked us all. Jesus looks beneath the surface to the root and to the bottom. And he's outraged in his spirit and shakes himself. And he asks the question, where have you laid him? I must go see. For this is the reason I have come, for this encounter, to encounter death in the midst of my people. This is why I'm here. This is why I delayed. And so we see the Lord Jesus encounters death in the midst of his people, first of all, with righteous outrage. But secondly, he encounters death in the midst of his people with real sympathy. With real sympathy. It's in verse 34 that we have the question, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. It's a fascinating turn of phrase. Lord, come and see. Why is it fascinating? Because we first encountered this turn of phrase in chapter 1, where Andrew and another of John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, come to Jesus and ask the question, where are you abiding, Rabbi? And we might say it's at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And Jesus says to them, come and see. And now as we are racing towards the end of Jesus' public ministry, now as we are racing towards the end, punctuated with the period of that dastardly enemy death, Jesus is told, come and see. Come and see what we are facing. Jesus has said to his disciples, come and see where I abide and what I am all about. And now there is a turn As we come to the close of Jesus' public ministry in this chapter and the next, Lord, come and see the devastation and the dread which we experience. And so Jesus begins the walk to the tomb. And we read those simple two words of verse 35, the shortest verse in all the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. It's a different word than what was used in verse 34 or 33. You know, the word in verse 33 is loud wailing. And the word here is to shed tears. Perhaps the idea is that as he walks now to the tomb, he bursts into tears. Not with loud wailing, but with significant emotion. He bursts into tears. He begins to cry. But these are not the tears and the wailing of the professional mourner. Jesus sheds tears, tears that fill his eyes, tears that trickle from his eyes, tears which fall down to the ground as he walks towards the tomb to encounter death in the midst of his people. There are three times in the Gospels that Jesus cries. This is the first. The second will be in not that long a time as he on the Mount of Olives begins his final descent into Jerusalem. And Jerusalem comes into full view and he weeps over the city. And the last time that he sheds tears will be in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus bursts into tears. Oh, those precious tears of Jesus. Perhaps we could change the well-known song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for his tears do tell me so. He comes to weep with those who weep. What's so interesting is that he fully knows what he's just about to do, that joy is going to return to this household. Lazarus is going to be restored from death. But that doesn't prevent him. That doesn't prevent him from bursting into tears, weeping with those whom he loves. He shows deepest sympathy towards those whom he loves, towards those who are his, towards you who belong to him. I'm reminded of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're told something about our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, but who has become man, true man, taken to himself a true human nature. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why? For us. For you who trust in him. For you who know him as the one who sticks closer than a brother. Jesus, he hungered, he thirsted, he slept, he ate, he drank, he spoke, he walked about, he groaned, he was weary, he felt indignant. He rejoiced like any one of us without sin. But above all this, he could weep, shed tears. And he who shed tears with Mary and with Martha is the one who knows how to wipe away your tears. Jesus. One faithful preacher said this, "Does he not weep here with his beloved ones to give an eternal proof to his church that he can feel with us and for us? He is as able to feel as he is strong to save. And though he now sits at God's right hand in heaven, his heart is still the same that it was upon the earth." And so, Lord Jesus encounters death in the midst of his people with righteous outrage, with real sympathy. Thirdly, with radical results. With radical results, the Lord Jesus encounters death in the midst of his people with radical results. Jesus arrives at the tomb. We're told in verse 38, then Jesus again, groaning in himself, the feeling of indignation again arises to snort violently like a wild animal, a horse rearing up to trample his foe. At the tomb, at the place of death and decay, the very stronghold of death itself, the cruel enemy is nearer now as Jesus approaches the tomb. It is Mr. Calvin who says, "Christ approaches the tomb as a champion, preparing for a contest. We need not wonder that he groans as the violent tyranny of death which he came to conquer is placed before his eyes." This is our Lord Jesus. And so we come to verse 39, and Jesus says the unthinkable, gives the command, take away the stone. Take away the stone. A simple, direct command. And Martha, the brother of him who was dead, panics. "You can't mean that! You can't mean it." She's horrified. She dreads to look upon the decomposing body of her brother. How can he want to do that? Is it not enough that he didn't come? Is it not enough that Lazarus died? Lord, by this time, he stinks. For he has been dead 4 days. All is dark. In Martha's heart, decaying flesh must be kept away as far as possible from my hurting heart. But Jesus responds in verse 40 with a question. "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" What does Jesus do here? He says, "Martha, your focus is on the wrong object. You're focused on your brother, and you need to focus on me." We're reminded of the words earlier in the chapter in John chapter 11, verse 4. "This sickness," Jesus said, "is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And Jesus, who probably had sent that message back to the sisters as a response to their message which they had sent to him, reminds Martha that this is all about the glory of God. No matter how hard it is to believe, no matter how hard it is to trust, my encounter with death is for God's glory and for my glory to be manifested and revealed. My weightiness, my gravitas, my splendor and my power shall be put on display now. And so we come to the climactic seventh sign of the Gospel of John. And Jesus says it's for the glory of God. And we're reminded of John chapter 1 and verse 14, the prologue to the entire gospel, which we have spent some months going through. And the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We're reminded of the first sign which Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, changing water into wine. And there He manifested His glory. And His disciples believed upon Him. Oh, you see, these seven signs through the Gospel of John have been slowly, slowly, as it were, removing the shroud, pulling back that which is hiding the glory of the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. And here the climactic seventh sign is going to put on display more clearly than any of the other six signs His glory. And so the stone is taken away. But Jesus doesn't act too quickly. We might imagine that crowd which is gathered around the grave has time to take in the stench. Lazarus is really dead. And everybody knows it. Everybody smells it. Everybody's overcome with it. Everybody's nauseated by it. Jesus takes time to pray. Father, I thank You that You have heard me, and I know that You always hear me. He doesn't pray to ask the Father anything. He prays to thank the Father that He and the Father are one, and that the Father always hears Him, and He always hears the Father. But I say these things, Father, because of the crowd who are standing by. I say this in order that they may believe that You have sent me. And even as He prays, the stench wafts out. I want these ones to see that I am the sent one, and that You have sent me to encounter and to conquer death itself. Death, the wages of sin. And so, we come then to the climax in verse 43, as Jesus encounters death in the midst of His people. Now, when He had said these things, He cried with a loud voice. He shouted at the top of His lungs. There's no mumbling incantation here. He cries with a piercing cry, the very fabric of creation shakes. And Jesus says, come forth. But He prefaces it with an important word, doesn't He? Because if He didn't, there'd be a whole lot more bodies rising from the grave than just one. He prefaces it with that word, Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And you can perhaps put yourself in the sandals of all those who are surrounding this situation and can be shocked and stunned. It's interesting. There's no dwelling upon that. There's no dwelling upon what sort of reaction Martha or Mary had. There's no dwelling upon the thoughts of Lazarus. They're all hidden from us. And is it not God's way to hide them from us, to actually force you to put yourself there and to experience Jesus' encounter with death in the midst of His people? Astonishment, amazement. I can't believe my eyes. Is it possible? How could it be? These things don't happen. But just as Jesus had said in John chapter 5, these very important words, words which indeed still apply, do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So even as Lazarus is raised, the first fruits of Jesus speaking with his voice, the come forth. We have a preview of the last day, do we not? The grave being robbed of its victory. But interestingly enough, Lazarus' resurrection is not the guarantee of your resurrection. No, you have to turn over a page or so in John's gospel to find the certainty for your resurrection. And you'll find that in John chapter 14, where Jesus says these very, very important words, John 14, verse 19, because I live, you shall live also. You see, even Lazarus' resurrection here in John chapter 11 is rooted in the greater resurrection, the eighth sign, which indeed surpasses in all glory all of the other seven signs. Jesus' resurrection, certifying that he had indeed paid the penalty which was due, satisfied the justice of God, and indeed provides escape from the jaws of death itself. And so Jesus rises up like a horse about to trample, and he tramples death in the dust. And these are the radical results. As here we see the Lord Jesus encountering death in the midst of his people. But what is the outcome? To be sure, Jesus tells those around him to loose Lazarus from his grave clothes and to let him go. And these ones who would have been loosening the bandage cloths that were put around him would know that this is no ghost, that this is a real person, that this is the one who had laid in the tomb dead for 4 days. But we're told in verses 45 and 46 what the outcome is. Some believe. In fact, many believe. Many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. They not only saw, they believed. But we're told in verse 45 or 46, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. This appears to be done in hostility against Jesus, and it is not to be seen as a friendly witnessing tour back to Jerusalem. But there are two responses, are there not? Some believe, and some believe not. The same miracle, the same circumstances, the same evidence. Some believe, and some don't. Some believe in him, and some reject him. I'm reminded of a quote, "The chief cause of unbelief is not inadequate information, but a heart in rebellion against the authority of God and his word." And we're reminded that the same fire which melts wax hardens clay. And here, the greatest of Jesus' seven signs thus far melts some hearts and hardens others. Here too is the sovereignty of God. But today Jesus would have you not only see his encounter with death in the midst of his people, but believe. Perhaps some believe for the first time. Perhaps others to believe more fully, more deeply. But to see and to be changed, to see and to be brought to your knees, to have your jaw dropped open, my Lord and my God, there is none like you. Oh, yes, it is in this passage that we see that Jesus cares, his precious tears. Oh, how we would like to have them preserved for us in a bottle. Maybe we could make a shrine and have a little pilgrimage to this icon of Jesus' tears that were preserved. But it is all foolishness. And in fact, it's the opposite which is true when we think about the care of Jesus. It's he who keeps your tears in his bottle and sees them as precious in his sight and as those which he will on the last day wipe away for all who are trusting in him. It's here that the answer to the question, does Jesus have what I need, is answered. He has the care that I need, the power that I need, the wisdom that I need, His care, power, and wisdom to be exercised for me, His love, strength, and wisdom to be executed for me. It's here that His glory is revealed, and it's here that we must not only see, but believe. And so we come to the Lord's Supper today. Signs. To see the signs, but to not see Him who is signified. Dreadful. Dreadful. And is that not what John chapter 11 is trying to press home to your heart today? To see the sign and to not see what is signified. But as Paul says to the Hebrews, I'm persuaded of better things for you all. Things which accompany salvation. To see the signs and to see Him. To see Him. Each one of us is going to encounter death. Will we do so alone? Or will we do so knowing that Jesus is with us? That's the question. Will you do so alone? Or will you do so with the certainty that you're not alone? Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hear us, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for our message entitled Outrage, Sympathy, Power. Since we have a few minutes left on today's program, I'd like to read a few thoughts from Charles Spurgeon's book, Morning and Evening. Mr. Spurgeon comments on Jesus' words in John 5:39. Search the Scriptures. The word here rendered search signifies a strict, close, assiduous, diligent search, such as men make when they are seeking gold, or hunters when they are in earnest after game. We must not rest content with having given a superficial reading to a chapter or two, but with the candle of the Spirit, we must deliberately seek out the hidden meaning of the word. Holy Scripture requires searching. Much of it can only be learned by careful study. There is milk for babes, but also meat for strong men. The rabbis wisely say that a mountain of matter hangs upon every word of Scripture. Tertullian exclaims, I adore the fullness of the Scriptures. No man who merely skims the book of God can profit thereby. We must dig and mine until we obtain the hid treasure. The door of the word only opens to the key of diligence. The Scriptures claim searching. They are the writings of God, bearing the divine stamp and imprimatur. Who shall dare to treat them with levity? He who despises them despises the God who wrote them. God forbid that any of us should leave our Bibles to become swift witnesses against us in the great day of account. The Word of God will repay searching. God does not bid us sift a mountain of chaff with here and there a grain of wheat in it. But the Bible is winnowed grain. We have but to open the granary door and find it. Scripture grows upon the student. It is full of surprises. Under the teaching of the Holy Spirit, to the searching eye, it glows with splendor of revelation, like a vast temple paved with wrought gold, and roofed with rubies, emeralds, and all manner of precious gems. No merchandise like the merchandise of Scripture truth. Most importantly, the Scriptures reveal Jesus. The Scriptures point to me. No more powerful motive can be urged upon Bible readers than this. He who finds Jesus finds life, heaven, all things. Happy is he who, searching his Bible, discovers his Savior. No wonder the Lord instructs you in Proverbs 2 with these words. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice. and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. So then, as you search the Scriptures, may the very words of Psalm 119 be upon your lips. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. Here also you will find our sermons page with most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back over 7 years, as well as a radio section containing all of the WDER programs. All of these are available for download where a free CD may be requested. We'd like to hear from you if you've been blessed by our program. Give us a call or drop us an email simply to let us know you're listening. Our contact info can be found on our website. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners, or better yet, come and join us for our worship service. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."